This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We will be in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 for the last time this week as we close out the first chapter of Paul's letter. Last week we began looking at Paul's prayer for the Ephesian churches, beginning with verse 15, but we didn't get far. We saw that Paul interceded for the Ephesians, asking for the Spirit's eye-opening work to grant them the knowledge of God, and we said that there were three areas. One, the hope to which they were called. Number two, the riches of their inheritance in glory. And third, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward the church. And that third topic is what we're going to talk about today. I also mentioned that if God's call looks back to the beginning of our walk with Him, actually it looks back to eternity past, and God's inheritance looks forward to glory, then it is the power of God that spans the time in between, the here and now. It helps us where we are. And so it's on this third point that Paul pours out a lot of words because he believes it's very important. He thinks the Ephesians need this topic the most. So let's read our passage, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. We'll read the whole thing since it's one sentence, but we're going to focus on the latter portions. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having your hearts enlightened. And here are the three topics he prays for. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Number two, that what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of God for us. Let's give thanks for this treasure we have. Father, thank you for the word of God which enlivens us, quickens us, helps us, and equips us. Build us up today. Let there be truth spoken alone, and let falsehoods be put aside. I pray, Father, that you would feed us in Jesus' name. Amen. So living in such a pagan culture as the Ephesians did, it's easy to lose sight of the very real fact that Jesus Christ wins. Jesus wins. He will, in fact, destroy evil, put all of His enemies under His feet, put an end to all rebellion, and glorify Himself in doing so. That's His mission. And not only that, but you, if you are His child, will make it through. You will be carried from that divine call all the way through to an inheritance in glory by the unstoppable, invincible power of Almighty God as displayed in Jesus Christ. And Paul says Jesus is the very embodiment of that great and mighty power. He prays for us to have the knowledge of that power, and he prays that we would understand that power in three different ways. And I'm just going to jump into the three different ways. Now, these were public events carried out before witnesses and in plain sight of all the world in order that they might be decisive demonstrations of God's divine power. Men are supposed to see these events, the resurrection being the first of them. That's a public event. His ascension and seating at the right hand of God, that is a public event. He ascended to God publicly. So each of these things make a public demonstration of the power of God. We're supposed to take encouragement from these demonstrations of power. Because God's power uncovers for us two things that we cannot control, and that is death, and the other one is depravity. We cannot conquer death, nor can we conquer depravity as mere human beings. Each of these have control over men, and we can't shake them off. We are mortals. We're going to die no matter what. And second, we are born evil. We cannot fix ourselves. We are sinners no matter what. And so far, I don't know about you, but I don't know any man in any portion of history who has conquered either one except Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered them. He conquered both. And therefore, he alone can rescue us from both. So our first public demonstration of Christ's power is resurrection power. If you look in verses 19 through 20, we discover Paul's first example. The greatness of Christ's power is demonstrated in the resurrection. He wants us to know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that raises Jesus Christ from the dead, from the tomb, that is the very same power that raises you and I from the dead, so to speak. Ephesians 2:5, that we're going to get to in a matter of weeks, maybe even next week, says that God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Can you even begin to imagine the power it must take to have total command over life and death? Not only physical life and death, I mean that alone would be impressive, but spiritual life and death. To have power over life and death in both realms. The power that raised Christ from physical death is the same power that is shown to you and I who believe. This is a great power. And this is the very power that men have sought for as long as men have existed, is it not? Men have always searched for the power to bring the dead back to life. All across the world, from ancient Egypt to China to Celtic Britain, we have stories of people who have sought to bring the dead back to life. All through history, up in, even into modernity, tales of scientific achievement have elevated men who ultimately conquered death, such as Shelley's Dr. Frankenstein. Popular cultural tales of people who discover the power of life apart from the Christian God have been immortalized in stories like Pinocchio. This is a story of the power of life apart from God. And so sure that man will someday find the key to life and death, that there are people in our society who have more time, who have more money than sense, that they have themselves frozen after they die. Totally assured that someday science will catch up and we'll be able to bring them back from the dead. If you've ever seen Night at the Museum 2, the series, the whole premise of this movie is that there's this relic that brings the things in the museum back to life. And the Egyptian guy comes back to life and he says, "I was dead, but I have come back to life." And it's supposed to impress everybody because that's the power that men seek, the ultimate power. If you hold the power over life and death, you become as God. But we hope in vain. Life and death are insurmountable. Only God holds such power. The power over life and death is distinctly a divine attribute that belongs only to the God of the Bible. And so Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that such power is working on their behalf, even in the midst of a super pagan city like Ephesus, where life was probably difficult from day to day. Imagine being part of this fledgling church in one of the most super pagan cities in all of the Roman Empire. They live in the shadow of the Temple of Diana. Magic and demonic activity are making a showing of themselves to demonstrate the power of darkness on a daily basis, challenging God and this fledgling group of a humble sect called Christianity. It must have been very difficult. Talk about discouragement. Yet the majestic splendor and the mind-blowing works of the sorcerers and conjurers is but a laughable parlor trick when compared to the immeasurable greatness of the power of God, who holds in his hand life and death. And he exhibited that power at the tomb and lifted every single Christian as well up from the spiritually dead places into life. And he holds every heartbeat in his hand. That's true power. And it is working on our behalf. That's what he says. It's working on our behalf. The second way power is demonstrated is coronation power. In verses 20 through 21, we see this second demonstration. Look there with me. It says, "And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named. And he secured now and eternally, not only in this age, but in the one to come." You see, we call Jesus King of Kings, not just because it's a lofty-sounding title, but because it means something. And here's Paul's descriptor of that reality. This is not merely an embellished and picturesque way of putting things, talking about dominions and powers and authorities. These words represent a very real, factual actuality. They deliberately call to mind the words of the psalm that we heard our brother read today, Psalm 110, which is cited in the New Testament more than 30 times. Psalm 110 is about Jesus Christ and his sovereign power and his judgment over those who refuse to bow the knee. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is interesting language about footstools and about putting all his enemies under his feet, because it's common language in antiquity. In fact, there was a Roman emperor named Valerian. Valerian was a very unfortunate fellow. In the year AD 260, he was captured by the Persian king Shapur I in battle. He was the only Roman emperor to be captured in a battle. And for the rest of his life, Valerian served as the king's footstool when he mounted his horse. He was a living footstool, quite literally. And this was common practice. When Shapur I finally became tired of Valerian, you can read about his unsavory end and how he hung around the palace, quite literally, for the rest of his days. You can read about him. But the imagery of Psalm 110 is that Christ's enemies will be humbled in such a way to be his footstool, because there is no power beyond this kingly power that is in the hands of Christ. He sits enthroned as a king, as a true ruler, as a sovereign, and he exercises that power, and every other power answers to him. That's important. Every other power answers to him. For example, our president. He may believe he has power to wave his hand and make things be, and indeed he has some power, but the reality is he's just a man, and his power is subject to the greater will of God. He has no power that God does not allow. Now think of Satan and his minions, for example. Satan is a spiritual being and one who is, in fact, very powerful indeed. Yet Christians so often forget this fact. Satan is a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't read your mind. While he is a powerful being, capable of overwhelming men and nations with temptations, he's got no power over anything unless God, the sovereign King of Kings, grants it to Satan and for God's own purposes. This is difficult for many Christians to grab. You see, there is no power anywhere, that's what the Bible says, on earth or in the spiritual realm that has any authority over Jesus Christ whatsoever. There's nothing higher. He is the ultimate. Jesus Christ now and forever reigns supreme. And this demonstration of power has encouraged people who are in deep trials. I've seen it myself. So have some of you. When people enter deep trials, they really grasp on the fact that Christ reigns and is in control. If God is sovereign, if He's truly the Lord and the King, then His good power is toward us who believe. If that's true, then how can we be discouraged? How can we look at the terrible conditions in our nation and think that somehow God is losing? How can we see the wicked flourish and think that God has lost control? Are we people of faith, or are we people of the nightly news? You see, the Bible tells us that all things, even the headings on the news, all things work together for the good of God's people because Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He is sovereign. He alone has the power to rule all things. And so it necessarily follows that if our nation is in the grips of apostasy and wickedness, that God has allowed this for His sovereign purposes. It is true. Though we scarcely understand it sometimes when we see what's all around us, just like the Ephesians. We can live in the midst of a wicked culture and under the judgment of God, and we can be confident that not one bit of it is outside of God's control. We can be sure that such power is working even now in all things for His glory and for our ultimate blessing. Even if our nation is experiencing judgment, even if our nation is crumbling around us and we wake up tomorrow and there's no such thing as the United States of America. Can you be encouraged about that? It encourages me because sometimes people come and say, well, how can you be so happy and so unconcerned when President Obama gave a speech the other night? Because he's not Jesus. How can you be so happy when our nation is tanking? Because thank God our nation is not the kingdom of heaven. How can you say that God is at work in the world? Clearly He isn't. Just open your eyes and look around, people say. Well, I believe that God is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named. How can He not be working? See, Jesus Christ reigns with ultimate power. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and no one can thwart His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? His enemies are even now serving His purposes, though it may not appear so. They are being made to be His footstool. And this is an encouraging reality. It truly is. It is an encouraging reality. It encouraged the Ephesians, and it should encourage us. If we will be bold and have the courage to believe such things in the face of our nation, our culture, and our modern-day evangelicalism. Well, third, there is delegation power, delegated power. In verses 22 through 23, we see the third demonstration of His power. It says, and He put things, all things under His feet. There's that rule. There's that allusion to Psalm 110. That really should have gone with our previous verse. But He gave Him, Jesus Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here's Paul's climactic statement. You see, it's not merely enough to demonstrate Christ's great power toward us by just showing us the power, His power over death and His sovereign rule. There's much more, and it concerns you and I. All of this power is not merely for Christ's glory alone, but it is power manifested toward the church, toward His bride. Note that Paul says He put all things under His feet and He gave Him as head over all things to the church. And then he says that the church is Christ's body. It is the fullness of Him who fits all in all. This tells us what so many other verses in the Bible tells us, that Jesus Christ reigns over all things, has all authority, subdues His enemies, withstands wicked forces throughout the whole cosmos. He holds all things together, not only for Himself, but for the benefit of His precious bride. That's you and I. Power is Christ's. We are Christ's. And on the basis of his headship over us, we are the delegated ones who carry out his work here in the created order. In other words, we are his hands and feet. You've heard it said that way. The church are the hands and feet of Christ. That's the principle of the Bible. We are the body of Christ to do his work here and now. Commentator Sinclair Ferguson says, "Our Lord himself stated this principle at the end of his ministry as he sent the apostles into all the world to make disciples of the nations. He commissioned them on the basis of his cosmic authority, which his Father had given him as the crucified and exalted mediator. He delegated authority. He said, all authority," there's that sovereignty again, "all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." He promised his guiding and guarding presence with his next statement. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And then Abraham Kuyper, that great Dutch Reformed statesman and theologian, he was fond of saying that there is not a square inch of the entire universe that Christ does not claim with the words, "That is mine. All is mine." You see, he possesses all. He has all power. He has all authority. And because we are in union with Christ, these are ours as well. That's a bold statement. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23 backs this up. Paul tells us blatantly in the Corinthian letters, he says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And there is the clear line of possession, the clear line of delegation, the clear path of authority right there. You are Christ's and Christ is God. All is yours, you are Christ's, Christ is God. This makes Christians uncomfortable. We don't know what to do with such language. We have been taught, many of us, that we're just scratching out our existence, creeping along the surface of the earth, in a world that is owned by Satan and his demons. And we live in defeat and have been taught that we are in defeat, because we do not understand that this is not so. Christ is the Lord. Christ is the ruler over all. Christ owns his creation. He made it. It's his. And further, if you're in Christ, he's your head and you're part of his body. You're in union with him, thus it's yours as well. It is part of that inheritance that we spoke of last week. Where people go wrong as they begin to think that since Satan has been allowed to be a ruler over some portion of God's creation, meaning he's been delegated some power by God over those who are his, and he is a god of this age with a small g, as in he's an idol, that many people think that he's in charge of it all, but it's not so. Not so. Satan serves the Lord's purposes, believe it or not, and is at the mercy of God just as everyone else is. Satan does not have some grip on God's stuff and won't give it back. What God wants, God takes, because it's his, and no one can stay his hand, because he is glorious in power and might. There's no authority above him. If there was, he wouldn't be God. How do we apply this demonstration, these three demonstrations of power? What do we do to live by these demonstrations of power? Should any of God's people then be discouraged in the midst of trial or under the shadow of a pagan culture, no matter how victorious and insurmountable the world seems to us? May it never be. Although we frequently get beat down, let us fly back to encouragement from these understandings. I think the Ephesians needed to hear that. I think they needed that. Don't you and I need to be reminded of this power of God? I do. Sometimes from our narrow point of view in history, it's hard to see God's immense power. It's hard to see His victory actually now taking place. Because we live in a small world. We live in a box. We have an American-centric view of things. And that's one reason that I suggest history is one of the most important things that you can study. It is one of the most important subjects because it demonstrates the power of Almighty God. If kings and spirits are made to bend to God's will under His immense power, then that same power ought to assure us the redeemed. And that's what Paul wants us to see. That's why he's praying to the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the power of God. Because God will not fail to work all things for the good of His bride. This is the point of knowing God's immeasurable power. Be encouraged, to be lifted up. The knowledge of God with regard to His power sustains us for the here and now. It keeps us going. But even more, it should give us confidence, not just to keep us going. In that song we sang today, Ancient Words, the knowledge of God, the ancient words that we read in the song is said to help us cope. But oh, my friends, if that's all we're doing, if we're only coping, we're not being very obedient to the Lord. Because the power of God isn't just so that we can cope with the world around us. It is that we should go out and engage the world and evangelize the world and be salt and light. Raise up our children with the expectation that they will serve the Lord. There's no neutral ground. There's no areas that we can give up on because we're discouraged. There's no areas that we can give over to Satan and say to ourselves, to justify ourselves, that, oh, that belongs to Satan. We can't win. You see, the spoils of Christ's holy war are riches for His bride. Only the powerful Lord of Lords and King of Kings can encourage us with such language. Do you believe, friends, that Jesus Christ has that power, that kind of power? We often will say, yeah, of course, yeah, He raised the dead. He's seated at the right hand. But do we really believe what that implies? Or do you believe that's become so bad around here that surely those people have it right when they say that Satan rules the earth and is insurmountable in this age? Do you base your evaluation of power upon who's in charge, or upon your experience, or upon the headlines you read? I'll grant you, you read the news, I get depressed. I read the news and I'm discouraged by what's going on in the world because I see man's sin. I see people who need Christ. But I'm not discouraged enough to think that Jesus isn't winning or somehow it's not going in His favor. I hope you don't either. I hope you live by faith, not by your sight. I hope you live in the power exhibited to you in the resurrection and in the enthronement of Christ. You have a choice to make, Christians. And what you choose will determine in a large degree how you view God, how you view life, how you view your duties to Him, how you view the role of the church, and whether you will have joy and victory in life or defeat. You choose to believe the Bible says about God's power, or what your eyes and ears tell you about God's power. Well, we're told these things in Ephesians in order to assure us that we are a saintly army of victorious Christians marching forward with all authority to do so, to march, because everything belongs to our Lord and our King. But in the midst of so great a wickedness, in the midst of so rampant evil, mankind, Christians, are quick to take their eyes off the Lord when things get bad. When we look around and we see in the world that things are turning south, we are quick to take our eyes off of the power of God, and we are quick to believe that Satan's winning. We turn pessimistic. And this happened wholesale after World War I. 100 years ago this year, one of the greatest and most devastating conflicts happened. More devastating culturally than World War II ever thought about being. We lost so many people in the Great War, it scarred society even until today. And never since has a war impacted Christendom more than World War I did. I have a book here. It happens to be one of my favorite books, Pilgrim's Progress. This particular one was published before World War I. And at the beginning of the book, there's a gift plate. This book was gifted by the Salvation Army. And you'll notice that it was gifted in 1912, 2 years before World War I. Right under the title that says Salvation Army, you can come look at it, it says Young People's War. Young People's War. That's what they called their Sunday school. Because they thought in terms of victory. They thought in terms of a battle. Can you imagine naming your Sunday school Young People's War? Or can you even imagine? I mean, it's taken for granted today because we see the Salvation Army ringing their bell every Christmas. But can you imagine? Think about it. Naming your denomination the Salvation Army. And that the guy who gave this was Commander Sergeant Major and his name there. If anything, prior to World War II, Christians had a view that we were engaged in a war and that Christ is our commander. Back then, Christians had always spoken in terms of war. Christians had always spoken in terms of victory and the victory of Christ. We sang songs like Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. We engaged the enemies of Christ. We didn't run from them. But after World War I, my friends, Christianity lost heart. But the Enlightenment began. World War I finished. Breaking of the back of Western Christendom as far as it was found. We lost heart. We looked at devastation. We looked at economic destruction. We looked at the loss of the best and the brightest of our generation, the so-called lost generation. Do you know that writers like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and all the writers of that era all lost family, brothers, sisters, fathers in World War I, and they considered themselves to be the B team, the backups, because the brightest of their generation was killed in a pointless, foolish war. And they believed a lie. Christendom from the Middle East through Europe, North Africa, all the way to America, saw what happened. And they believed after World War I that evil had triumphed. And we have been viewing the church pessimistically ever since. We have been viewing the church as a hospital for broken souls instead of a Salvation Army fighting a war. Because we don't believe in the power of God. And that's why we need to acknowledge God in power and might. Believe it. That's why we need the understanding that the Bible gives us of this knowledge of God with regard to His power. We need it to renew our minds. Paul desires that the Holy Spirit will take our eyes off of all those external things, all that's what's happening around us right now, the decline of our nation and the fall of our culture. And instead, he wants us to see the power of God even at work in the midst of all that. To glorify His name and to make a bride holy for Himself. That's the point of history. The point of history is not that America might grow into a light on a hill. The point of history is that God saves sinners to Himself, and purifies a bride, and reclaims the world from sin. We must stop thinking so much of ourselves and our Christian heritage and our nation. These don't save us. They have no power. They were passing mists. We've got to realize that someday our bodies will be gone, moldering in the grave. And someday our nation will cease to exist. We won't be here anymore. We're gone. Wars and kings and peace and prosperity will come and go. History books will be written and rewritten. Yet the King of Kings reigns forever, and His word abides. You see, the power, this power has implications. in our interpersonal thinking as well, and how we treat one another. It has implications on how we carry out our gospel preaching and whether we bother to do it at all. So many of us think it's futile to go to abortion clinics because those people are too evil to be saved, especially those escorts, too wicked to be saved. We think it's ridiculous to try to preach Christ in the middle of a San Francisco gay pride parade with its carnality, with its debauchery, because those people are too evil. They're debased. God's given them over. We think that the ISIS fighters who butcher people on TV are too far depraved in their minds, and we fear them rather than pity them. This is not the kind of thinking that comes from someone who has a knowledge of the power of God. Consider with me for a moment the most evil person you can think of. For a lot of us, it's Hitler, or for me, it's Joseph Mengele. But for you, it might be someone else, or it might even be a fictional character in a book you've read. So the most evil, wicked, depraved, and given over person you can imagine. Like I said, I believe in my mind that currently Joseph Mengele fits the bill. He was the angel of death at Auschwitz in the concentration camp. He was the doctor who carried out experiments on people. He was the embodiment of evil that masqueraded as a good and gentle and kind Uncle Joseph to the children that he experimented on. He believed he was pursuing truth in his work. He was seeking out the secret of what made men perfect and ideal. And he truly believed it. Yet it was a lie of Satan. There is no Aryan perfection, yet many innocent people suffered immensely at the hand of this man. He could, with a nonchalant nod of his head, send several thousand people to the gas chamber because a casual inspection showed that there was no one in the group that would be of any use to his research. And as cruel as the gas chamber was, it was merciful compared to those who he selected and treated with great kindness as he prepared them, brought them to good health so that he would have healthy specimens. The man was evil, and by all accounts, he defended his actions well into the 1970s while living as a kind old man, making toys for children in his woodshop in South America. Was this man so evil and depraved that he is outside of the power of God? Absolutely not. Even this man could have easily, with no effort on Christ's part, have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and made holy and made our brother in Christ, had God willed so. There is no sinner so vile that he is more powerful than the blood of Christ. We've got to stop thinking of sinners as being unsavable people of the great grossness of their depravity. Men can sin very greatly and fall into ghastly, horrific depths of iniquity. We can. You've seen it happen. It's not the magnitude of the sin that makes a sinner more or less able to be saved. Instead, we've got to think in terms of God's great power. That great power, that might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Such power is able to set the most despicable, the most debased, most God-hating sinner free. And that's why we go to the abortion clinic. And that's why we invite the clinic escort to the park when she visits our church. That's why we pray for people who are debased in mind. That's why we hope against all hope and pray for our leaders. We should be doing these things if we believe in the power of God. So as Christians, and recalibrating our mind to do things rightly about God's power and about man's condition and about the state of the world we live in, that's an ongoing task. That's why last week I really hammered on the need to be in God's Word frequently, or we'll lose sight of this power of God. If we're not in God's Word, it's very easy to start thinking that we're much more smarter than He is. We can easily become deceived and start looking around at the world and start believing that Satan's in command. We can start believing that things are against us far more than they're for us. That's a depressing place to be. Our Lord desires that we be renewed in our minds by the knowledge of God so that we will have victory in Jesus and not defeat in Satan. See, proper knowledge of God will keep the parents of a wayward child praying for their prodigal. They won't give up because they believe in the power of God. A wayward child is never outside of God's hand, and a parent who knows this never gives up. The proper knowledge of the power of God will keep the abandoned wife of an adulterous husband praying for her covenantal one-flesh husband till he comes home. There's always hope. She will not lose hope because she knows that the power of God can break the bonds of sin. I've seen it happen. The proper knowledge of the power of God will keep the godly church alive when the godless state persecutes her. Christian will not lose hope in the face of what seems to be an all-powerful state who could put you in jail, who can take all your worldly goods away from you, who can take your children and give them to someone else. The one who possesses the knowledge of the power of God can endure even that. My wife this week read the story of Moses to my little son out of his little Bible, the story of how Moses was given over to the water in the hopes that he would be picked up and raised up against all odds. Can you imagine the faith and assurance in the power of God to bring forth goodness out of such a thing? I'm going to abandon my child to my enemy, to the state, knowing that God will turn this for good. What kind of mother, that's what we think, what kind of mother can send her kid floating down the river hoping that he'll be picked up? A mother who believes in the power of God. That's who. Matthew 10:28 means something to those who keep honing their knowledge of God and His power. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, what we said earlier, fear Him who holds the power of life and death in His hand. When God says no to our fervent prayers, which He frequently does for our good, or allows us to suffer great grief and great loss, what's going to get us through that but a proper knowledge of the power of God? What gives Christians under trial the contentment to know that even this is working out for God's great purposes? Even this hard providence, this difficult and fiery trial, these heartbreaks and these excruciating sorrows, even these are used by our omnipotent and our almighty God to glorify Himself and to beautify His bride. It's true. I've seen two little babies put in the ground in my short time as pastor. And that is a hard sorrow. That is a difficult. What a sorrow to lose a child. One of the families lost two children. But I've seen the knowledge of God and His sovereign power lift those families from despondency, from depression, and from overwhelming grief to be a joyful testimony of Christ's love for them to all the rest of us. I've seen it happen because they understood the power of God. But the unbeliever has no such knowledge to lift him beyond such hard losses. It grieves them with bitter, hopeless grief. There's a county road on the way home from church that we often go to. I call it the shortcut. And we go down this county road, and many of you have probably been down this road. And down in the ditch alongside that road is one of those state-sponsored little markers that marks the point where somebody died. You see them on the road quite frequently. Now, this is a straight road. Whoever died there must have been going exceptionally fast. It must have been a horrific event, and it was trauma. Someone lost a child there. Because forever, that marker memorializes the death of this kid And we all see it because every time we drive by, there's new stuff gathered around it. This is not even the grave. It's merely the place where the child died. And I know it's someone's child because, like I said, there's new stuff gathered around it every time we pass by. It's covered in fresh flowers. It's covered in fresh balloons. It's covered in toys and stuffed animals. It breaks my heart. Just this past Thursday, when I brought my daughter home from piano lessons, I passed by and it was the child's birthday. Because there next to the marker was happy birthday sign, a bunch of balloons, and some fresh stuff. What this tells me is that some mother or father is grieving sorely without hope. They're deeply and persistently wounded by this great loss, by this great unconquerable power of death that has robbed them of something so dear. Death has touched this family, they've lost a child, and they only have the memory to comfort them. That's all they have. And they're struggling, and they're trying, and they're laboring, and they're spending money and doing all this stuff to keep that memory alive and fresh as long as they possibly can, because they cannot control the power of life and death. They cannot see this as God's purpose. They must cling to the memory of the lost child with every ounce of their being, because to do otherwise would be too much to bear. That's why you go to cemeteries and you go see the children's section in a cemetery. There are toys everywhere. People lose children. It's a sad thing. Imagine in your heart how grievous you are. Some of you have lost children. But I pray that the knowledge of God will someday overcome this deep loss for this family, whose testimony is out there for all the world to see in the ditch on the side of a road. And I pray that they will eventually be able to move past this difficult providence of God. And make no mistake, God was not taken by surprise when this child died. In fact, He ordained it for His purposes. Who can make sense of such things when it's difficult, overwhelming, except the person who understands the knowledge of God's great power and of His divine providence? This is the very knowledge of the power of God that has inspired, that inspired perhaps one of the greatest hymns of all time, "It Is Well With My Soul." This is one of our favorites in our household, and it's one of our favorites, I know, in many of your households as well. The hymn was written after a series of traumatic events. And this contrasts the hope of the unbeliever and the tragedy of grief in a believing family. Listen to this. Horatio Spafford wrote this hymn. Great hymn writer, Christian. He lived in Chicago at the end of the 1800s. His son, his first and only son, died of scarlet fever in 1870. Imagine, once again, losing a child. His son died of scarlet fever, slow death, a painful death. Second, the very next year was the great fire in Chicago. And in that fire, his successful law business was ruined. Not only that, all of his investment properties around Chicago were burned to the ground and ruined as well. He was financially devastated. A couple of years later, his business interests were further hit by economic downturn in 1873. So, to take his family's mind off of all of these downturns, he took what little he had left, and he was going to take his wife and their remaining four daughters to Europe. In the midst of all the sorrow, he planned a trip to Europe. Well, in a late change of plans, Spafford was held back. He had to look to some of his business interests in the wake of the fire. And so he decided to send the family ahead while he was delayed. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship, the SSV de Havre, which was a freighter ship, struck by another boat, sank rapidly in the middle of the Atlantic. All four of Spafford's daughters went down with the ship. His wife Anna survived and sent him the now famous telegram, which we would all hate to receive, "Saved alone." Can you imagine receiving such a a hit, saved alone. Well, shortly afterward, as Horatio Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, to comfort her, he was inspired to write the great hymn as the ship passed the area where his daughter's bodies lay, the bottom of the sea. And this great hymn, which is a favorite of many of us, as I've said, originally didn't rhyme in the same way. It didn't have the same meter. It's been changed. But I want to read for you the first two lines, the first four lines of this word in its original language. You'll recognize, and I think you'll see where the change was made. It says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul." Notice, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know. Well, we sing, "Thou hast taught me to say," but he said, "Thou hast taught me to know." That's knowledge. That's the knowledge of God. He knew. He didn't just say. He had knowledge that he could say, "It is well with my soul." Because he understood God. He understood the power of God. He understood that God is sovereign over trials, that God reigns now and it is an active reign. He understood His providence is sometimes difficult. And while it is hard and while his life was filled with sorrow, he understood that he was being conformed to the image of Christ and surely and powerfully taken to his inheritance of joy. He knew it was for his good. And we can know it too, my friends. Do you believe in the power of God to change you from what you were into what you are? This is absolutely defining in the Christian life. This is where faith departs from experience. If you do not have the knowledge of the power of God, you won't believe that God is powerful and can do all things. When disaster strikes, when trials come your way, you'll kick against God's providence. And you'll not see God's glory and God's great designs. You will falter and you will become bitter at God. Or at best, you will become confused and compromised and ineffective in your walk with Christ. The church, my friends, if we are to be this marching army, needs better than that. If your life is marked by defeat and disaster, then repent and mind the Word of God for this very important knowledge that Paul longs for you to have. That's his prayer for you. The eyes of your heart would be open to see the power of God so you can live victoriously. Pray then that the Spirit of God might open your eyes to see it, to see it at work in you, to see it at work in your family, in your church, and all through history, so that you will be confident and encouraged and victorious as a member of the overcoming body of Christ. You see, Jesus wins, friends. It's a done deal. He wins. Believe it and be transformed. Jesus wins, and you are able with full confidence and full assurance to lean upon that knowledge and upon that power so that you too can say, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Let's stand up and sing that hymn today, if you would. It's hymn 580. Allie's going to come and accompany us, and while she comes up and makes her way up to the piano, and I'm going to pray and give thanks for the Lord, and after that we'll sing. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for your many graces. We thank you that you are a powerful God, and that though our vision may be cloudy and our sight may be short, that you have given us the truth of God that exposes your power and puts it on display for all of us to see. Let us trust in you, Lord. Give us faith and open our eyes to see the truth of your word, that we might say, no matter what, it is well with our soul. Thank you, Lord, for the great hymns of the faith and the testimony of the people who have gone before us that teach us your ways. I pray that we would enjoy worshiping you in song as we close out today in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.